My soul is satisfied in Him alone. We unfortunately are too easily satisfied by things of far less worth. It had come to the point in time that the burden was just weighing down at a level that felt unsustainable. Untold numbers of people were relying on him. Those close to him, save a few, were even making the burden heavier. If he could just get some release, if he could just have an escape. So he did what he had done time and time again. He went to prayer, to meet with his heavenly Father, to bring the struggle before him. He decided it would be good to have company, fellowship, companionship. It would have made the time sweeter. But in the end, even they would contribute to the reminder that it was all riding on him. Then Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. To struggle is to be human. To bear the struggle of others on ourselves can even sometimes put us in a place where it seems to be too much. Bearing the struggles of others can bring us to some of the lowest points in our lives, can they not? Probably one of the individuals that I've read the most about, just because he leaps off the pages of American history, is Abraham Lincoln. I believe he's one of the greatest gifts and heroes in our country's great history. Unfortunately, he is being canceled right now, which is amazing to me because he was one of the greatest fighters and warriors against the scourge of slavery in this nation. It was in February of 1862, Abraham and Mary Lincoln were enduring a succession of losses, not just at the national level. It's amazing how many handwritten letters Abraham Lincoln wrote to those who had lost their sons in the Civil War. But they were also experiencing losses within their family. Lincoln's third son, William, had died. Mary Todd had lost a brother, a brother-in-law, and other members of the Todd family, but because those members had worn the gray, they really couldn't even share that burden with anyone else. One of the footnotes in a set of works on Lincoln reads this: "Lincoln seems to have plumbed to his lowest depths. It was reported by Attorney General Bates to have seemed to have wrung by the bitterest of anguish, and he felt almost ready to hang himself." Upon Willie's death, Lincoln and his wife were in a psychological and emotional, almost torturous state. It's actually a time of Lincoln's life where we have the least amount of information about him in terms of his own thoughts. We don't have a detailed record of those things. And undoubtedly, in the silence of those long nights, from every creak in the floors and in the furniture and every stirring of the air and every reminder of all those who were losing their life, there would have been this question. It's a question that Lincoln dealt with. The question of why? Is there a God who sees the casualty lists? If there was, did he care? Did he see the terrible suffering, the amputated limbs, the widows and the orphans? 11 years earlier, when his second son, Eddie, had died, Lincoln actually had fought his way through the tears and his personal sorrows, and we find that he clutched to the promises of God that the spirit survived the body. This pain was renewed in Willie's death, and it was compounded by the overwhelming national losses, the problems that were being shouldered by him. Tens of thousands of men were being butchered. For what? Why? The doubts echoed through his mind. How can a God of omnipotent power and omniscient wisdom allow the carnage to go on? And why, Lincoln asked multiple times, why me? Why me to carry this burden? Francis Carpenter was a young man who was commissioned to paint the historic signing of the Emancipation Proclamation. He later remembered, said this, passing through the main hall of the domestic apartment on one of those days, I met Lincoln, clad in his long morning wrapper, pacing back and forth in a narrow passage, his hands behind him, great black rings under his eyes, his head bent forward, altogether such a picture of the effects of sorrow, care, and anxiety, such a would have melted the hearts of the worst of his adversaries. Lincoln at this time could have retreated into skepticism. He could have argued that God was either unwilling or incapable of helping the cause of the Union, but instead we understand that he rose in faith to a God who cares. He rejected the reasoning that the Almighty was unconcerned. Instead, he concluded that we humans, and this comes out over and over in his memoirs, we humans do not always get to understand God's will. Previously, he had asked early on in his life what the will of God was. Now, he was accepting the Almighty's will with this new understanding that we as humans cannot and do not always understand God's will. As one commentator wrote, he said, President Lincoln was leaving the shaky ground of believing God would help his people because they were right or deserving and arriving on the solid ground of accepting the will of God even when he could not even understand it. What a burden it is to bear the weight of so many, or even of the few. Our last time together in the Word, we found Moses pleading with God to relent, to atone. He was asking these things, and in Exodus 32, we were reminded of all these things that take place and this pleading with God to not bring his wrath upon the children of Israel. And then Moses even himself apparently saying, I would be willing to make atonement for, to give my life for those who I bear the burden for. What happens after that point in time in Exodus 32 will lead us into the next prayers that we are looking at. And there's going to be an interaction between the Lord and Moses and the people, and will bring us to the next prayers of Moses. There's a prayer that happens just a little bit in between. I want you to look there. It's in Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, there's an interaction between Moses and the Lord that we know very well. We're not going to spend much time on this, but there's one thing that I think is of note there, one great prayer that is found in Exodus 33:18. As Moses is basically saying to the Lord, Lord, do not send us anywhere that your presence will not be with us. He says, Lord, go with us. And after the Lord says, I'm going to go with you, I'm going to do this thing, in verse 18, Moses says this, please show me your glory. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come to you in prayer, that we are able to come before you, Almighty God, and make our requests known to you, to bring you glory, to be reminded of how great you are. Lord, we would echo this prayer that you would show us your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In Exodus chapter 33, we're reminded that an interesting thing happens a couple of verses later. God says in verse 20, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And I know some of you are like, wait a minute, we just said something in Exodus 24 that looked a little bit differently than that. My answer to you is, yes, we did, but we're going to keep moving on. There are aspects where like, did they see God or did they see God's face? And I think there is an important aspect to that about seeing God's face. You know the story. God says, you can see kind of the backside of my glory. That is all you are able to see. In Exodus 34 through 40, there are going to be the new tablets. The covenant will be renewed. The sacrificial system will be put in place. The book of Leviticus is, in a sense, first of all, it's the place that many of us get stuck in our read through the Bible in a year, right? Leviticus is just, I don't want to sound British, but it's a bloody mess, right? It's all of that. And Leviticus, but we have to be reminded, I think what's important about Leviticus is understanding what we are seeing there. It is the book on worship for the children of Israel. It is full of pictures that are pointing forward to Christ, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. You then have the priestly instructions. That's specifically in chapters 8 through 10, and that gives Moses passing this on, and you'll have your first violations by the priests, Nadab and Abihu. Those names should ring a bell for us, right? Last week we heard them. They were the ones on the mountain that saw God. They must not have seen his face. They're the ones that were up there. They saw the sapphire. They saw all of that, yet only just a few moments later, they're down there involved in the idol worship, and then just a little while later, they're involved in the first worship violation that there is. How could they possibly have done that? They were there. Then in Leviticus, you have the laws about cleansing, then the laws about living, and then God's instruction concerning the feast, and then we get to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. I invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 11. The book of Numbers is a Numbers where there's this great anticipation and then a great tragedy. The promised land is ahead. They are being led by the cloud by day and the fire by night. The procedures for living right and getting right are being put in place. In Numbers chapters 1 through 9, they are at Mount Sinai. There are several weeks of preparation. Preparation for what? To get to the promised land. The anticipation that is there. They have been wandering. They have been being led. They have been going through this process. Then in chapters 10 and 11, the first steps of entering the promised land, the 12 spies are sent in. You remember this one, right? 10 were bad and 2 were good. How many of you remember that song from way back then? I'm going to have to teach you a worship song sometime, but that's more of a Sunday night worship song. There's a lot of hand motions. We can't do that on Sunday mornings in here. 12 spies. 10 of them give a bad report. Caleb and Joshua give the good report. Chapters 10 through 14 here in Numbers actually take place over just a few days. The children of Israel here are going to rebel against the leading of God and the leading of Moses, and they are going to come under judgment as a result of their rebellion and their failure to follow God. And it's in the midst of this rebellion that we are going to find our next two prayers of Moses in chapters 11 and chapters 14. And chapter 14, the first prayer in Numbers is a bit of a flip, I believe. In the first two prayers, it's kind of like, well, we use a modern term. It's like Moses was the good cop and God was the bad cop. But as so often happens in so many situations, as Moses is bearing the burden of this responsibility, there comes a point of giving up. A point where the burden weighs too heavily. So as we continue to look at the prayers of the life of Moses, we see a prayer that unfortunately too many of us are able to relate to at some point in our lives. Look with me at this chapter here. We're going to kind of lay out the bigger story. Verse 10 says, "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families." Now what was taking place here? There's a familiar theme that is taking place for the children of Israel in chapter 11. They have decided that they don't want to do this, and they're working through this whole process of, we don't want to go, but they're also complaining, and the Lord hears it in verse 1, and his anger is aroused, and we get the same terminology we've seen multiple times. The fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some at the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. This complaining leads to the fire of the Lord burning up people at the edge of the camp. Moses' prayer leads to the quenching of the fire. We don't get to see that actual prayer. And verses 4 through 10 kind of become surprising because in a sense, they continue to complain after people have died and they've seen the flames burn people up. Now, the mixed multitude, well, these are the outsiders. These are those that would have come from Egypt. There's a little bit of a broadening out there. They yield to intense craving. And the children of Israel wept again. Who will give us meat to eat? Sounds like a men's retreat cry. We want meat. We want to eat. We don't want all this is going on. Manna is not enough. What are they saying? God's provision for our needs isn't enough. We want meat. The Word of God tells us about the manna again. In verse 8 it says, the people went about and gathered it, ground it in millstones, beat it on the mortar, cooked it in the pans, and made cakes of it. I had never thought of manna as cake. I know you're saying, well, that kind of refers to, but we have a cake, but look what it's like. Well, I don't know, that's maybe a reference to a little cake, but it says, its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. I mean, were these pancakes? Were the children of Israel just, had they had too many pancakes? I, as a college student, was able to have the wonderful overnight job of making donuts. I was a donut maker, and one of the things that happens with making donuts for many years is you get sick of donuts. And I know you're like, there's no way, Pastor David. I would not have believed it myself, but that donut job, by the time I was done with that donut job, I couldn't eat donuts for a year. Now, I'm back to normal. I can eat donuts now. But for a while there, I could not eat them because it's just too much. But they're complaining. And Moses hears all of this. He understands what is going on. He says, we're dried up, and this complaining is really defined, I think, in verse 10. He hears the people weeping throughout their families. Whenever there's complaints, it always starts in the home, doesn't it? You come home, boy, that preacher was awful today, you know, that type of stuff. There's a little bit of this, there's a little bit of that, and the complaining starts in the home, and Moses can hear it, right? Because, you know, they didn't put any sound insulation in the tents. He can hear everything. If a million people are complaining, we'll know about that, right? And he knows about it. And this prayer, I find, you have a problem here. In fact, it says at the end of verse 10, the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. You know, with Jen and I, one of the things we talk about is whenever our kids are misbehaving, we need at least one of us to stay calm, right? If both of us are in a bad mood, it's going to be a problem. All right, one of us needs to keep their head and at least be the one. One of us needs to be the grace and mercy person. And when we're both unhappy, we're both sitting there going, oh yeah, they're all grounded forever. They don't need to have phones. They don't need to have TVs. They don't need to have shoes. Well, maybe sandals. You know, when we're both together and angry about something, it's bad news. And now Moses and the Lord are angry. And verses 11 through 15, I found it interesting. Now, I'm new here, so I'm not going to apply this to this church, but this sounds sometimes like a pastoral prayer and not a good pastoral prayer. I mean, look at this. Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? That does sound a little bit like a pastoral prayer or a prayer of a parent. Or a prayer of someone, why is this burden on me? Why are you so mean to me, God? Why would you put this on me? Listen to this. I mean, this is a wine session. Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore their fathers? Lord, why have you afflicted me? Why is this? I feel like I'm carrying around a bunch of infants, a bunch of newborns, and they kind of were acting like newborns. And he kind of even, he does, you know, we do this as parents. We repeat the things they say. Verse 13, where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me and say, give us meat that we may eat. Moses, he said, why are you doing this to me, Lord? And we smile when we think about it that way. Even I was reading it, and I was like, yeah, but look where Moses is at. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. Bearing the burden, the responsibility that we feel towards others, there comes a point in times where we're just like, Lord, this is just too much. Why would you put me through this? I cannot bear this. I cannot handle this. Look at what he says. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. That's it, Lord. I'm done. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses is defeated. This is a very different kill me from Exodus 32, isn't it? Exodus 32 is, kill me for the sake of my people. Numbers 11 is, kill me because I'm sick of these people. I cannot bear it anymore. I can't take this anymore. It's probably the point. I feel like I'm the only person that Eve is concerned about you, God. Do I have to be the liaison, the representative, the mediator? He tried to be the atonement, and he couldn't be that. And he is just done. He is finished. If you, he's blaming God, not the people. At least he's being honest. Lord, you're the one that's done this. But if I have found favor in thy sight, verse 12, earlier he had said, I'm not finding favor in your sight. Show me, if I have found favor in your sight, it's almost like he's saying, show me grace, kill me. Do not let me see my wretchedness. He understands what a bad place he is in. He even understands when we get to this place, when you get to this place, we understand I'm not doing well here. This is not me at my best. This is me at my worst. This is me at my lowest. I can't bear it anymore. And Moses almost is here. Is like, I am so bad. I am not handling this. Show me grace and end my life. I'm done. Verse 16 to the rest of the chapter, God shows grace. He does pour out his wrath. But the Lord is merciful to Moses. He provides 70 elders. Notice Moses had said multiple times, I'm alone, it's all on me, I can't do this alone. And what does God do? God provides. He provides men. He provides resources. He provides help. He also provides meat. In fact, he provides a lot of meat, way too much meat. And then he brings the plague and still does punish them. But Moses had gotten to the end there, hadn't he? One of my first youth events here at First Baptist Church of Elyria, I was doing a junior high retreat, and my wife, Jen, had some pain. She thought she pulled the muscle back here. It ended up being a kidney stone. And for those of you that have experienced kidney stones, you know all about what I have not personally experienced this. She said it was the greatest preparation for childbearing she had ever had. In fact, because of what happened there, I was a very committed youth pastor. I continued the youth event and had someone else take her to the hospital. And then eventually, I think Kevin Vandergrown, I think even Aaron Davis, I think a couple of folks helped out. They took the junior hires, and I went to the hospital. I get to the hospital, the emergency room, and Jen is screaming in pain. She is in so much pain. I had never heard, I mean, she had yelled at me in the past, but it was nothing like this. No, she never raises her voice. But as she was in there, there was a point in time where I heard my wife say, Lord, kill me now. I want to die. I cannot take this pain anymore. And I was in that point where I wish I could have taken the pain. I think I wanted to take the pain. It seemed like a lot of pain. I wish I could take this away from her. And there's a good story about how the Lord finally helped out, and they finally actually pushed the button to start the IV drip to give her the pain medication, and things got better after that. But to hear her say, take my life, Lord, that's it, I can't bear this anymore. Moses has gone to this point, and there are times when it just becomes too much. We feel it is more than we can bear. We pray for God to end it or end us or get us out of it, right? And he's a God who provides. And he provided for Moses. There's one more prayer we need to look at here in Numbers 14. This last prayer we're going to look at this morning, actually the second to last prayer, we're going to conclude in Moses' really significant prayer. But we have a prayer of Moses as the people who are refusing to enter the promised land are about to be consumed by God. And here we have this pleading for, the word that is used is pardon. Again, there's a bigger story going on here. We've had the 12 spies, we've had the bad report, we've had the crying, we've had the complaining. And in verse 4 of chapter 14, it says, they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They want a new leader. They want the old life. Boy, we as children of God fall into the same trap over and over again, don't we? I don't feel like following God. I don't like the way this is going. This seems like it's hard. Let's go back to the old way. Let's go back to the way that it was. You know, they did the same story every time. If you look back, Numbers, they talk about how great the food was back in Egypt. It wasn't that great. They talk about how great life was back in Egypt. It wasn't that great. Joshua and Caleb make this last appeal in verses 5 through 8. Verse 9, they say, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And the congregation said to stone them with stones. The congregation is about this millions of people. We're getting over a million people. We know it's at least 600,000 men. When you include the women and children, it's over a million people. And they're like, we're done. We're going to kill them. We're going back. I love verse 10. It was like when my dad got home when I was in trouble. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. This whole drama is playing out, and God shows up. The glory of the Lord shows up, and everything stops. And you don't. The people said this. They go. Now people said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject?" So we're missing something there. Obviously, there's no stoning that's going on. No one's going to throw stones at Moses while God's here. And Moses goes and meets with the Lord, and the Lord says, it sounds familiar to Exodus 32, it's a bit of a repeat. This is God's response to rejecting his leadership, his leading, and rejecting his man and men. Isn't it interesting? He says, how long will these people reject me? There's times in life where we say, how long, Lord? But here God is saying, how long are they going to continue to not follow me? How much longer is this going to go on? How long will they reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs that he goes through? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? He's saying the same thing that we say. How could they have seen all this? How could they have seen the mountain? How could they have seen the leading? How could they see the cloud and the fire and all of that? And they still won't believe me. You know, we often are like, boy, if we had seen that, we would have believed God. We would have followed God. I don't think we would have. Probably would have gone with the crowd. Would we have been the two amongst millions that God would finally allow to go into the promised land? God gives us his word. He gives us his spirit. We are able to see his word. We are able to see what God is doing. We are able to see him save, see him transform people's lives. The history of Christianity, our lives and communities and nations transformed. People transformed. And yet how often do people that have walked through the halls of churches and been around the word of God and seen what God has done, so they'll say, nope, I'm going the old path. I'm doing the old thing. God says, how long? Verse 12, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Man, that is a promise. Moses, I'm done. I'm going to make a better. I'm going to do a better Israel. They'll be greater. They'll be mightier. Now that is a promise, isn't it? And look at Moses' response. He says to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might, you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land that they have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Lord, everybody knows about you. It seems like the nations know God better than Israel knows God better. Knows God, right? Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations will have learned of your fame, will speak saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them. Therefore, he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great. Man, that's some good prayer. Lord, let your power be great. Do this thing. Moses is responding, and he is doing what he did before. He is talking to God about God. This is about your name. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's about you. It is about the glory of your name. It's about the people. It's about your name. They have heard about you. They know that you are Lord. And let your power, is this reference to, let the power of the Lord be great. What's that power? Well, the power that Moses is referring to is he's referring to something he has learned. He says at the end of verse 17, just as you have spoken, saying, and it's interesting what he does here. We are flying through Exodus, but this is an exact quote of Exodus 33, Exodus 34, verses 5 through 9. After Moses had seen God, and when God renews the covenant, Moses bows his head before the earth and worships. And now I'm reading from Exodus 34, 9 in front of you. It says, then he said, if I have now found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though you are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us in terms of our inheritance. He said, this is something that is a repeat. This is something that Moses had learned. And look what he says here. It's a salvation testimony. The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. He is pointing out and talking about something that was significant, something that he had learned. It was from after he had met with God, after he had seen God, after God had forgiven. In Exodus 34, verse 6, says, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses has learned what God had taught him before. He again, just like atonement, is now applying how he has grown in knowledge of what it is that God is accomplishing. And he's saying, Lord, this is something that you have taught. This is something that you have said. He is claiming a promise of God. Now, as I've said before, we have to be very careful and very worried about any name it, claim it religion. They say, God, this is a promise about who you are and what you do. If what you said is true, if you truly are all these things, which is really this salvation lesson, if you are long-suffering, if you are abundant in mercy, if you forgive iniquity and transgression, it's interesting, David even kind of quotes some of this in Psalm 51. But he also recognizes that doesn't mean that you just clear the guilty. There are consequences. The guilt must be cleared. It's not just, all right, forget it, drop it, we're all good. Sin always has consequences. Look what he says in back there in Numbers 14, 19. Pardon. Pardon. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses had used the word forgive in Exodus 32. This is a different word. This is pardon. The word forgive, as we talked about, was that lifting off. The word pardon is more of a don't lay it on term. It is do not lay this on us. It is a word for spare what we are deserving. And not just for any reason. According to the power, the greatness of your mercy. There's two sides to this, for patience and for mercy. God, this is what you've always been doing. This is how you've been doing it. What a great prayer. Verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. I have pardoned, Moses, and your prayer was a part of that. We've talked a bit about how do we put these things together. Was God's plan to pardon them all along? Absolutely. Was Moses' prayer a part of what God is doing? Absolutely. He says, listen, as a part of my plan to pardon, I'm going to pardon them. But God also says, however, truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. This is what God's saying. I want you to understand, even if I didn't pardon, my glory stands. My glory is always there. Listen, God gets the glory in each of our lives, whether he has to punish or discipline, or whether he saves, pardons, and forgives. It's hard for us to recognize this, but we have to acknowledge that those who do not receive the gift of salvation and end up spending eternity in hell are giving God glory as they point to his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. God always gets the glory in everybody. No matter which direction we go, he gets the glory that he is holy and righteous judge, or he gets the glory that he is a grace-giving, mercy-giving, loving heavenly Father. He always gets the glory. And he, if you read a little bit later on there, he talks about there will be punishment. The punishment will be significant. They will not enter the promised land. We know that, right? He says, they saw my glory over and over on the mountaintop. They put me to the test, and they did not heed. They have not heeded my voice, he says there at the end of verse 22. Listen, there are times we do not see blessings as believers because we saw God, we tested God, and we didn't listen to God. And because of that, there are blessings that we do not have in our lives. And for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and not received a gift of salvation, if you are one of those people, please understand that you are here hearing the testimony of God. And you are in a place where it is proclaimed that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. And I would urge you, don't keep putting God to the test. Don't keep saying, no, I need a little bit more. I need to think about this a little bit more, try to put it together in my head. I would urge you, see the truth and understand the truth. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. Christ died on the cross for your salvation. Because if you do not heed, and if your life ends, you will receive the punishment that is just and due to you as a sinner before God. What a great man Moses was. Ian Bounce said of great men of God, he said, however irregular in life these men were, however far from God they may have somewhat departed, however sinful they might be when they were in trouble, and that came upon the men that they led, these men invariably called upon God for deliverance, and as a rule, when they repented, God always heard their cries and granted their requests. God always responds to the cry for forgiveness. He always responds to the cry for salvation. And that is why we pray. Bounds also said, talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. It was all about the Lord. Moses prayed these prayers, don't punish, I'll pay for it. I'm done, Lord, it's all about you. And in all these areas, only God can do it. That's what Moses seems to be learning. Only God can do it. Only God can relent. Only God can atone. Only God can strengthen and provide. And only God can pardon. And if we have seen all this transpire in the prayer life of Moses, I want to invite you to look at one more passage. Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm chapter 90 gives an interesting heading, doesn't it? A prayer of Moses, the man of God. This psalm is incredible. Spurgeon in the Treasury of David said, Moses was mighty in word as well in deed, and this psalm is one of the most weighty utterances he gave. Moses was a man of God, a God's man, chosen of God, inspired of God, honored of God, faithful to God and all his house. He well deserves the name which was given to him here, the man of God. And at that point, Spurgeon says this, men of God are sure to be men of prayer. This is the oldest of all the Psalms. Why? It's written by Moses. It is unique in its grandeur. It is a great one. Another commentator said, this arguably is one of, if not the oldest poem in the history of the world. It has, it's worded differently from David. Some have called the question, is this really of Moses? Numerous commentators have pointed out how much it matches the Pentateuch, how different it is from how David writes and the other authors of Psalms writes. One said, compared with Homer and compared even with King David, those are all of recent date compared to this. James Hamilton said, we have to understand, there's 5 centuries between David and Moses going on here. And this is the oldest psalm. What's interesting about that is the 90th psalm is perhaps one of the best human compositions there has ever been. Later, Spurgeon says, this has the deepest of feeling and the loftiest of theological conception. It is the most magnificent in its imagery. He says, true is it in its report of human life as a life troubled, transitory, and sinful. And true is it in the concept of the eternal, the sovereign and the judge, and yet the refuge and hope of men. I have referenced this psalm many times in funerals and gravesites. In fact, many generations of mourners have listened to this psalm when standing around an open grave and have been consoled by it. Its themes are the frailty of man, the shortness of life, contrasted with the eternity of God, and the founding of this whole, Lord, have compassion on us. It is appropriate to the most difficult times, the difficult of circumstances. It is where Moses basically talks about the glory of God and how short our life is. I want to invite you to see it. You're there in front of it. I'm going to read it and then just make a couple of comments. But when I read it and when you hear these words, I want you to think with, along with me, how Moses has learned to pray over all these times of prayer. And to hear the theology and the truth and the appeal to the glory of God and who we as men are before him. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger. That sounds familiar. And by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Today, as believers who at times may identify with the failings of Israel and the struggles of being responsible, we can learn from this prayer. Especially at the end there, once he reminds us of who God is and who we are, he says, return, satisfy us, make us glad, show us your works, use us. Can you just hear Moses echoing all these lessons from a lifetime of praying to God? Relent, atone, release, pardon. Lord, forgive. Lord, provide a substitute. Lord, help me. Lord, pardon. This is the place where prayer is designed to and always should lead us to. He is God. I am not. So we must come to him for all, for this life and in the next. What a great and humble, blessed and cursed, thrilling and frightening, wonderful and terrible part of life this is. To live for, lead about, influence within, reach out, build up, be there, invest into, and be responsible for others. For our spouses, for our children, for our grandchildren, for our family, for our church family, for lost loved ones, for lost neighbors, for fellow laborers, for fellow students, for the community and their families and others. It can be overwhelming. There are times where we may feel like giving up or giving in. But we serve a God who hears our cries. And he brings us a help in a very present time of trouble. We also serve a God who hears these cries for forgiveness. It's interesting, after Lincoln's assassination, there was a document that was found. Nobody had ever seen it. It was a paper that he wrote in 1862 when he was dealing with these struggles and when this was all weighing on his mind, and he wrote something down they found afterwards. It was something that was just between him and God. It was entitled Meditation on the Divine Will. As he was bearing this burden, as he was thinking through this, it is interesting what he said. It has a title, Meditation of the Divine Will, and this is what it says. The will of God prevails. The will of God prevails. And he goes on to talk about all his questions. And all of his realizing that, listen, if there's a contest, God willed the contest. If there's going to be a winner and a loser, God willed that. But the will of God prevails. We started in Matthew 26. We started where Christ is feeling this. Christ, whose soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, his darkest time of prayer. But we know what he does by example there, doesn't he? He says, he went a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Praying and lining up with the will of God is what we are striving for. We can plead, we can ask, we can ask for forgiveness, we can cry out to him, and he will grant us those things. But we also have to be able to say, as Christ said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us to pray. Teach us to pray. Lord, may our prayer lives, the longer we are your children, Lord, may our lives, the longer that we are the children of God, may they be informed by who you are. May they be informed by your mercy, your grace, your holiness, your justice. And Lord, may we be reminded that everything is according to your will. Lord, may our prayer lives be different as we come to know you. And Lord, I would pray, even as we have ended here in this place where Christ is talking about this cup being taken away, as we enter into this time of communion, that Lord, we would be reminded that the reason we even can be saved, the reason we even can pray, the reason we even can fathom the possibility of praying for forgiveness for others and praying to you for forgiveness of our sins is because of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we ask this. Amen.